Good evening and welcome to the Sacramento Central Church here in Sacramento, California. I'm thankful to be here tonight with part of the group that's been presenting on the theme of right versus might. And I wanted to start tonight by just expressing appreciation for Pastor Rob for all the work he's done in organizing this event, and also express gratitude to all of those that work behind the scenes tirelessly, especially the audiovisual department that they do a lot, don't always get thanks if something goes wrong. You know, we often point the finger at them, but I've been doing this, I guess, long enough to know that I think the devil enjoys causing trouble in that department as well. And so it may not actually be something on their part that's causing the trouble. So, well, tonight I'm going to continue on kind of the series that I'm presenting. I started last night. I'll give a little bit of a summary here in just a moment. If you take a homiletics class, often the teacher will suggest, you know, if you're going to do a presentation and keep the interest of your audience, you know, you should start with a story or something that will kind of, you can weave in then to your presentation and make a point at it. It'll keep the attention of your people and that are listening and keep them awake. I never have trouble falling asleep when Pastor Jerry is talking because he weaves so many stories into his presentation that, you know, keep your interest up. So much of what I present actually is a story. But I still wanted to start with a story this evening, and it's maybe perhaps a little bit different, and that is to actually share a couple of pictures. My wife and I spent 15 years at Weimar, just up the road from here, and 12 of those years we spent there as staff. We left in 2004 and moved into the foothills of Dixie, out of the Walla Walla Valley. And we have a little bit of acreage there, started a garden. All of our three daughters that were born at Weimar obviously came with us. They were 6, 8, and 11 when we moved there. And so they grew up in an area where they could spend time in the garden and outdoors. And one of the things that we enjoyed doing when they got a little bit older is we raised Bernese Mountain Dogs. And these are quite expensive dogs, but we used the money when we sold them to help pay for their college education. But we went beyond that, and we tried to use it as a mission, an outreach. And so each of the puppies in this picture were given in this litter one of the names of the reformers. So you have a Luther there and a Calvin, and if it was a female dog, we would name it after the wife of one of the reformers. And then to each person who bought a puppy, we would give a copy of The Great Controversy with a slip of paper that told them where that name came from and where they could turn in that book, Great Controversy, and read about that reformer. And I don't know, you know, what became of all that, except I know that seeds were planted. So my point is, in this little introductory story, is that there's many ways the Lord can use you to spread the message of liberty of conscience that you may never dream of. I think this was something the Lord, put in our minds when we started, selling the puppies. Hey, let's make this more than just something making money. Let's, to help in education, let's make it a mission outreach. And here's another picture of one of our dogs with a fawn, one of the three that the girls were able to raise. We had a neighbor that worked for the Fish and Game, and these were all abandoned fawns. You can tell the dog's quite interested in that bottle of milk, but the deer and the dog were friends, and they roamed around together and until they got older, and then they would go back into the wild. Here's a picture that reminds me of what heaven's going to be like. Here's a dog, a deer, a cat, and an owl, and they're all in the same frame, and they were, I wouldn't say they were best friends all the time. The owl was a little bit temperamental when he was young. He flew away into the wild after he got older, but heaven is going to be a wonderful place, and not only will the animals get along, but human beings will get along, and it's because they'll be living together on heaven's principles. My wife and my daughters are also very musical, and hopefully someday some of their gospel music that they've actually done in a studio will come out on a CD. And I have to end with this picture, and that's kind of why I wanted to put some pictures in. Last Sunday, our youngest daughter, Heidi, got married to Josiah Brandauer. They're going to be heading to North Michigan, where he's going to be pastor of two churches there in northern Michigan, really close to the Wisconsin border. So tonight, I want to start where we kind of left off and give a little bit of a summary of what we talked about last night and then go from there. But I want to, again, start with prayer, asking that the Lord will guide my words and our minds as we listen tonight. Father, we're thankful for the reminder of these awesome subjects, subjects that deal with the very foundation of your kingdom, Lord, and how can we, as feeble human beings, understand and talk about these things without your wisdom and guidance in our hearts and minds. And Lord, we're praying for that this evening as we spend this time together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last night, I went through some principles, seven principles. The first one was that liberty of conscience is at the heart of the great controversy. And many of the other presenters have touched on this as well. I then talked about how Satan has used multifocal attack against God's kingdom for the last 6,000 years, but it's especially seen at Christ's first coming, where Satan used two opposing forces that seemingly, you know, could never get along on anything to further his cause, and they finally came together to crucify Christ in agreement. And there's a parallel, I believe, or principles there that will take place and are taking place even now and will culminate in a similar manner at the very close of time. And here, Jesus comes on the scene and he disagrees with both ditches, which of course brought the hatred of both those extremes, because Jesus lifted the standard much higher on a road that pointed out the errors and called everyone to higher ground. Number three, we talked about how liberty of conscience takes in both civil and religious liberty. It's not just talking about religious liberty, and specifically, as I, as an Adventist for many years, felt, well, religious liberty, yeah, that's all about Sunday, and that's about as far as my concern, you know, for liberty of conscience went. I'm realizing that it's much broader than that, as we have heard over today. Then I also, number four, we talked about the early Advent movement, the proclamation of that first angel's message, and how a rejection of that in the churches in this country brought about a moral fall. Ellen White talks about that in The Great Controversy. Secular press wrote about it. Protestant church just recognized it, but they didn't understand why this moral fall. And in the 40s and 50s, that moral condition began to, you know, spiral, and what the church, you know, what the church is in its community is where that community is going to head. And so with the moral fall in the churches, the communities and the cities and the counties and the states, this moral fall began to increase in this country. And of course, since we live in a country where politicians come from the people, that moral fall included or began to spread through both parties, which we talked about in number five. And then number six, we talked about how the beast with lamb-like horns began to speak like a dragon. And the pioneers, Adventist pioneers, wrote about this. Not just dealing with Sunday law somewhere off in the future, as I thought, kind of a dispensational idea, you know, it's the beast with lamb-like horns here, and then when the Sunday laws come, it becomes a dragon-like beast speaking like a dragon. No, there were other issues and other ways in which this country began to speak like a dragon, even in the 1840s and 50s. And then number seven, we talked about how early Adventists spoke out about liberty of conscience, both civil and religious issues, including freedom of speech and freedom of the press. And these were topics they wrote about in the Review and other books and magazines that were published by our church. The point being that I feel as we look at our own history, we can learn from how they dealt with these events happening in their very day, and it should be a reminder to us of how we should be living in our day, because these things are coming back around again. Now, I do have to mention here, when we talk tonight about the things that were going on then, a question that should come to our mind is, if all of this was happening then, why didn't Jesus come? And I think the only answer to that is there's been a delay. And the question is, why the delay? And that's a topic for another night. Well, during this very time of the moral fall in this country was when Adventism began, you know, went from the Millerite movement to the Seventh-day Keeping Adventist movement, which were officially organized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1863. And it was in this very year that as some of the Protestant churches looked around at the moral condition of this country, they said something needs to be done. And in that very year, the NRA, not the National Rifle Association, but the National Reform Association was formed. This was 11, I think, denominations, if I remember right, that got together, a small grassroots movement. And here's why they got together. In his book, this book by Eric Syme, he says, the secularizing of America in the 1860s disturbed Protestant Americans who feared that liberals were de-Christianizing the country. To organize support, they formed the National Reform Association in Ohio, February 4, 1863. Now, were they correct? Was there a moral fall in this country? Yes. But notice where they looked for the problem. They said, well, it's all them liberals that are causing this problem. And so they sought about to bring a change. Here's how Doug Morgan in Religious Liberty Magazine a few years ago wrote about this. He said, the general ethos or values shared by the leading Protestant denominations remained the dominant moral influence in the late 19th century. I would say even obviously in the middle of the 19th century, America. But manifold and rapidly accelerating dangers threatened that dominance. And then notice this list and ask yourself if there are any of these conditions today. The crime, the vice and poverty rampant in overcrowded cities, the huge influx of immigrants boosting the power base of Roman Catholicism, the influence of secular values in the universities, and the large corporations that held sway over the new industrial economy. In other words, monopolies and the abuse of capitalism, as Jerry mentioned. This was all taking place, 1840s, 50s, 60s, and this is why the NRA was formed. But I want you to notice what their response was. In response, the Christian Nation Advocates, or the Christian Lobby, or the NRA, sought to advance the reign of Christ over the nation by what? Federal legislation. In other words, and not instead of introspectively looking at why there was a moral fall in the country and recognizing that it started primarily with the churches themselves, they looked outside and said the problem's out there and the way to fix it is through the government. Well, within a year, they wrote their own constitution, basically why they existed, to describe why they existed. In their second annual gathering in January of 1864, they wrote this constitution, and Article 2 gets right to the point of how they are going to fix the problem in America. They say the object of this society shall be to maintain existing Christian features in the American government, to promote needed reforms in the actions of the government, touching, and notice number one, the Sabbath or Sunday, number two, the institution of family, later they added the word marriage, the religious element in education, the oath, meaning I believe the judicial oath or system, and public morality as affected by the liquor traffic and other kindred evils, to secure such an amendment to the Constitution of the United States as will declare the nation's allegiance to Jesus Christ and its acceptance of the moral laws of the Christian religion, and so indicate that this is a Christian nation. So again, instead of looking introspectively at the why there was this moral fall in the, you know, in the country, which really involved primarily the Protestant churches of that day, they looked at the problem as coming from outside, and they looked as the government, as they looked to Caesar to come in and fix the problem. Could Caesar fix the moral problem in America? No. Now, some things, yes. God has given, you know, governments the responsibility of holding, you know, some authority there. But here they are from a very, you know, religious perspective saying, we're going to get the government to do what we say by force and to make America moral again. By the way, if you go to the website of the NRA, which still exists today, there, that almost word for word, their same constitution is there, or their mission is spelled out there. I took that slide out, but except for they don't emphasize the Sabbath Sunday issue. Otherwise, it's the same. They're still seeking an amendment to the Constitution, and right now it's kind of in dormancy. Well, within a couple years, they started a magazine to kind of express the ideas of this movement, this NRA movement. It was called the Christian Statesman. Notice the mixing, church and state. And I don't think it's coincidental, but this was started in Pennsylvania, which, you know, is one of the birthplaces of really the liberty of conscience idea here when America began. But that magazine, of course, began to print articles by some of the leaders in this movement and some of the conventions they held. And it didn't take very long to see the spirit and the ideas that were going to be carried out by this organization. Now, the Review or Adventists were obviously aware of this movement. By, you know, the 1860s, Adventists had pretty much studied out the whole, you know, Daniel, Revelation, parts of the Bible, and understood the America being part of end time events and the Sunday law issues of Revelation, you know, 13 and 14. And so they recognized very quickly that this was a fulfillment of that prophecy here. This is one of the first mentions of the Christian Statesman. They actually republished an article by someone, another Protestant writer, who said, few of our people are aware of the depth and the extent of the current of fanaticism, which is drifting us towards a union of church and state. The Christian Statesman, published at Philadelphia, is one of the leading organs or magazines in that movement. So again, Adventists were aware that there was this movement going on. Now, of course, at first, it was a small movement, but it began to gain speed. 1873, 10 years into its movement, and at one of their conventions, Dr. Jonathan Edwards, not the same Jonathan Edwards from the 1700s, but this was a Dr. Jonathan Edwards, in his convention presentation, this is what was stated. He said these, sorry, let me go back one slide on my screen. In a speech at the National Reform Convention, Jonathan Edwards said, we want state and religion, and we're going to have it. Now, we are warned that to engraft this doctrine upon the Constitution will be oppressive, that it will infringe on the rights of conscience. And we are told that there are atheists and deists and Jews and Seventh-day Baptists, and I would add Seventh-day Adventists, who would suffer, be sufferers under it. These, he continues, are all for the occasion, and so far as our amendment is concerned, one class. They use the same arguments and the same tactics against us. What are the rights of an atheist? I would tolerate him like I tolerate a poor lunatic, for in my view, his mind is scarcely sound. So you can see real quickly the attitude and the cynicism that began to take place in this movement that was trying to make America a more Christian nation. These are not the words that Christ would use in bringing reform to a country, or the attitude of Christ in the way they were going about it. Here's another one, 1874, speaking specifically of Seventh-day Adventists, an article says, from the beginning of the national reform movement, they, meaning Seventh-day Adventists, have regarded it as the first step toward the persecution which they, as observers of the seventh day, will endure when our Sabbath laws are revived and enforced. One can but smile at their apprehension of the success of a movement which would not harm a hair of their heads, but their fears were sincere enough for all that. So obviously they were aware that Adventists were preaching against this movement and why. And they very, you know, I would say cynically kind of suggested, you know, this is just, people are being afraid for nothing. There's nothing to fear. But it was really obvious that there was a reason to fear what was going on. And you can read this just 1885. Here's Reverend E.B. Graham in an article says, we might add, in all justice, if the opponents of the Bible do not like our government and its Christian features, let them go to some wild, desolate land, and in the name of the devil, and for the sake of the devil, subdue it, set up a government of their own on infidel and atheistic ideas, and then if they can stand it, stay there till they die. Not a really nice attitude being expressed by this movement that's supposedly promoting Christian ideas. Now, Jones actually quoted from this in sermons that he presented on religious liberty at Minneapolis in 1888. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Well, you can imagine that, again, as this movement started because it saw the moral decay in the country, and then it took on this attitude in seeking to force upon America its ideas in this way, that there was going to be a response. And I would say that there began to be a reciprocal or a response to them from the other ditch, from the left. And this is exactly what happened. And Uriah Smith writes about this in the book Marvel of Nation. And he spends about 20 pages talking about the results of the NRA and the effect it had on the liberal movement in the United States and how this began to correspond back and forth, similar to, I believe, what was taking place in the Jewish nation at the time of Christ, where you had two extreme views fighting one another, but in the end would come together. So Uriah Smith, in his Marvel of Nations, which I would recommend reading, first written in the 1870s and then reprinted with some additions in the 1880s, early 1880s, he said, the opposition to the religious amendment manifest in many parts of the country, especially by the liberal or infidel element, is thought by many to be an insuperable barrier in the way of its success. But if we mistake not, this is the very stimulus which will excite its friends to such exertions that it will ultimately be secured. So you follow his line of thinking? He's saying, there's been a response by the liberal element in the country to the NRA's movement. And some people say, well, that's good enough. That will put a stop to that movement. We don't have to worry about it. And what Uriah Smith is saying, no, actually, the extreme response from the left is going to push the right actually to even more push their agenda so that it will go through. And he continues on this thought. He says, for The opposition assumes, meaning from the liberal side, such an aggressive attitude that no neutral ground is left. An irrepressible conflict is precipitated. It must be victory or defeat of the most decisive kind with either party. There's no middle ground. I don't know if you sense that today in the world we live in, but it seems like there's no, you have two choices, and you have to, you know, those are the only choices you have, and there's no longer any middle ground. The government must become nominally wholly Christian on the right, or in reality, wholly secular. No middle ground. And then Uriah Smith continues, and he describes actually some of the meetings by the liberal side in response to the NRA. He says, in opposition to this national reform movement, liberalism sets forth its sweeping antagonistic demands in the following platform. And these are quotes from their gathering. We demand that the churches and other ecclesiastical property shall no longer be exempt from just taxation. Now, some of these you've probably heard even in the days we're living today. Some of the things they're concerned about, by the way, are legit, but they're pushing to an extreme. Number two, we demand that the employment of chaplains in Congress, in state legislature, in Navy and militia, in the prisons, asylums, and all other institutions supported by public money shall be discontinued. Number four, we demand that all religious services now sustained by the government shall be abolished, and especially that the use of the Bible in public schools. We demand that the appointment of all religious festivals and fasts shall wholly cease. We demand that the judicial oath in the courts and in all other departments of the government shall be abolished. So you see the swing there, how far they're going. Number seven, we demand that all laws directly or indirectly enforcing the observance of Sunday as the Sabbath shall be repealed. Now they had a point there, but it was for the wrong reasons. The tavern owners, you know, didn't want their tavern shut down any day of the week. We demand, number eight, that all laws looking to the enforcement of Christian morality shall be abrogated, and that all laws shall be conformed, notice this, to the requirements of natural morality, equal rights, and impartial liberty. And I tell you, what's going on today is right along with this. In other words, natural morality is basically do as you will, live as you will. And liberty and equal rights here is also a perversion of the truth. So you see how the response is just as radical as the NRA itself. And number nine, we demand that not only the constitutions of the United States and of several states shall be founded and administrated on purely secular basis. Both sides were in the process of destroying the Constitution, or desiring to destroy the Constitution that made America a place of freedom, of both civil and liberty, and religious liberty. So after quoting from this, Uriah Smith says, thus, while frequent conventions are held by the National Reform Party, counter conventions are held by the liberalists, and the forces are marshaling on either side. In other words, instead of the, you know, the left holding in check the right, and that's as far as it goes, they were actually pushing each other along farther and farther down this road to destroying the foundation of this country. The calling for the abolition of all recognition of God and religion in state instruments and operations and making the government wholly secular is arousing the fears of all classes of professed Christians and exciting them to repel what they consider the danger. Nothing can tend more strongly to precipitate the conflict on the amendment question. In other words, he's summarizing. The left responds to the right, and then the right, even those that weren't involved in the NRA, begin to get afraid as they see how far it's going to the left, and they jump on the bandwagon, and this movement is swaying back and forth, again, going towards a culmination of destroying the very foundations of the Constitution in this country. Now here, Uriah Smith is talking about some other people, including a minister, ministers who at first, you know, didn't join. They saw a danger in the NRA. But as they see the response from the left, they begin to join because they're concerned. And this particular pastor, I believe who is from Kansas, says, this liberal movement, he thinks, can be met only by the amendment movement of the National Reform Party. And he, the minister, leaves it to be inferred that if the success of this movement costs even as great a sacrifice as the suppression of our late political rebellion cost, the sacrifice should be made rather than the religious amendment movement should fail. What's he talking about? What's the rebellion that he's talking about? What led to the Civil War? So people were actually saying, you know, if this actually causes a civil war, it'll be worth it if we can put down this liberal movement. Now, it's interesting. Several months ago, after I read this by Uriah Smith over a year ago, I started, you know, I got to thinking, it almost seems like there's been kind of talk around the country about civil war. So I looked it up online, and this was, sometime probably last November or something, and I was kind of astonished to see there was several articles online that talked about civil war. This one, of course, some of them say, well, yeah, the Civil War talk is all coming from the right. And then other articles said, no, this Civil War talk is coming from the left. And I would submit it's coming from both sides. And it's stirring up this idea. I looked again probably in February. There was probably tenfold more articles and statements from different newspapers here and there on this idea of, is it possible that the United States could be facing another civil war? In fact, at its 19th annual symposium, the American Civil War Museum in Virginia, they've had a symposium every year for 19 years, the title or the subject topic of 2024's get-together of historians and so forth was the impending crisis. Sounds like a chapter out of Great Controversy. And how it describes it, the impending crisis will feature esteemed scholars discussing America on the verge of civil war. February of this year. And guess what? They made a movie about it. Thank you. This year. Came out in April. Hollywood jumped on board. It's a British director. And it was released all over the world. I was in France in April presenting, and this movie was released in France just a week before I arrived. And the topic of the movie is a current civil war in America spurred on by Texas and another state wanting to secede from the, you know, from the United States. So there is a movement, like Jerry said, I don't know if this will actually happen, but I tell you, the devil is pushing this on both sides. He's bringing division, and people can't even sit down and have a conversation, and people are being canceled on the left and on the right, and I mean, this goes far and wide. Well, where should Adventists stand, you know, during times like this? Well, I think we can learn from our pioneers. And this is how Uriah Smith talks about this same book. Obviously, Adventists were concerned with, you know, the NRA movement. But they weren't silent about what was going on the left side. And I think we need, and I'm speaking to myself, to wake up to this fact. Our focus for too long has been out of one eye. Notice what Uriah Smith said. He said, we therefore here take occasion, I jumped a slide, with the liberal anti-Sunday law movements of the present day, considering their associations and the manner and object in and for which they are carried forward, we have no sympathy. They aim at utter no Sabbathism, freedom from all moral restraint, and all the evils of unbridled intemperance, ends which we abhor with all the strength and moral nature quickened by the most intense religious convictions. In other words, we don't agree with how the NRA is trying to push morality, but we agree that there is a terrible immorality going on and a fall in this country, and we don't agree at all with what's going on the left. He continues, "We therefore here take occasion to put on record a few words defining more fully our position. We wish to be understood that we are in the most complete accord and the fullest sympathy with all reforms which tend to restrain immorality and conduce the well-being of society. We bid all temperance reformers Godspeed in their noble efforts. We wish all success to the great work of rescuing men from the evils of intemperance." And this was a time when the church was really active in the temperance movement. And I don't understand all the history behind what has changed, but you know, I think we're pretty silent on these subjects. And not only that, you know, every weekend, many of us spend hours in front of our televisions watching an entertainment in this country that is supported and almost fully so by the liquor and beer industry. And I'm talking about the, you know, the sports teams and so forth. And I can say that. I'm not trying to, you know, step on too many toes, but I'm a recovering, you know, from my childhood addict. And I just have to say, I know I'm chasing a rabbit here, but you know, I think there was a time where I came to the conviction there's not going to be an NFL and NBA and all the others in heaven, because it's not after God's order. And if that thought makes me think, well, heaven's going to be a boring place, then I need to have God readjust my thinking. And I would rather it happen now than later. But anyways, here's Adventists in this time, pioneers, speaking out against, you know, the debauchery that was happening in the country, as well as speaking out about those who wanted to fix the problem by going to Caesar. They spoke about both issues, and obviously that's what part of the reason why they didn't want to join, you know, one political party of the other or the other. Uriah Smith continues, "We wish all crippling, blighting, and paralyzing influence to fall upon the vile traffic in intoxicating liquors everywhere. We would restrain it not only on Sunday, but on every day of the week. So too, we are in favor of divorce reform, prison reforms, all sanitary reforms, labor reform, as against the encroachment of monopolies, reforms to restrain cruelty to children and animals, and to prevent the circulation of vile, blasphemous, or obscene matter through the mails." So here, you know, Uriah Smith is openly expressing, as Adventists, we are opposed to many of the, you know, all of these things. But we believe, obviously, that there's a better way to do it than what the NRA is suggesting through, you know, trying to legislate Sunday, make the government a Christian, you know, entity, and then through that pathway, try to get to moral reforms. Well, 1879, the NRA had spent, what, 16 years trying to get a national, a change to the Constitution, federal Constitution, and it had failed. But they had built a lot of support as more and more people joined this movement. And Eric Syme, in his book, says, "Although the National Reform Association had failed in its attempts to include a religious amendment in the United States Constitution, it had developed sufficient public support to begin a careful, prepared Sunday enforcement drive to build massive public support in each state." And that's exactly what they did. They started, so they decided to go state by state rather than try to take, you know, bite off more than they could chew. They would go state by state. And immediately they had success. 1879, same year, Pennsylvania, the first state they started in, either reenacted or instated new Sunday laws that were quite severe. And it went state by state all over this country. And in fact, in 1882, in Dayton, it was still Washington Territory at that time, Dayton, Washington Territory. By the way, we live in Dixie, which is just a few miles up over those hills to the southwest. And in Dayton, Washington, A.T. Jones was holding a series camp meeting. And notice what is stated. An article was written about this camp meeting. It says, the brethren did not wish to have the care of a provision stand, in other words, like a little cafeteria or something there for the people who attended the camp meeting or the evangelistic meeting, and the privilege was obtained by a citizen of Dayton. On Sunday, he had a good run of customs as a large number of people was on the ground who, of course, wanted something to eat. But on Monday, this citizen of Dayton had to pay a fine of $25, that's $1,882, for violating the Sunday law of the territory. This law was recently enacted and is very stringent. So you see how quickly the NRA began to have success as they went state to state, and already 3 years later, after they started this idea, Washington Territory already enacted a new Sunday law. Now, obviously, they weren't part of the original colonies, so this was a territory that was new, and this was all because of that NRA movement. Well, how about California? 1882, same year, Joseph Wagner, W.C. White, son of the Adventist prophet Ellen White, were among the 1,600 Californians arrested between March and June of 1882 for violating the Sunday law. Pacific Press Publishing Company was shut down for a short while. I think it was the mayor of San Francisco finally went to the politicians and said, look, you got to do something to stop this. We don't have room for the criminals. And, you know, that Sunday law was kind of backed off that very same year because here they were arresting so many people for violating this Sunday law that was, and some of these Sunday laws were so poorly written, you know, that they could be abused and misused. And often, you know, they were used against Adventists in some states while their neighbors are out doing the same thing. Well, in 2002, a Adventist lady, I think her name is Miriam Choi, went through all the state laws currently that are still on the books, and she says every state in the United States excepting Alaska currently have Sunday laws. They're still there, dormant, some of them. At first glance, she says, these restrictions may seem irrelevant to religious liberty. However, the rationale behind these restrictions is hardly innocuous. Well, in the 1880s, these Sunday laws begin to spread state by state, and so did the arrests. This is a graph I did years ago. I really need to update it. But as best I could, you know, find years ago, there was about 300 Adventists arrested and jailed during these years, and it peaked in 1896, quite a significant year, I believe, if you're talking about the subject of the outpouring of the latter rain and what was taking place in those very same years following Minneapolis. But the point being, 300, that doesn't seem like a lot, but you know, this is in the time when in 1880 there was like 16,000 church members, and 1900 there was 75,000 Adventists. If you compared, you know, like 300 out of that many church members, it would be equivalent today to about 167,000 Adventists being arrested for Sunday law violations. I think we would say, wow, something's going on. But this is what was going on in America, and it wasn't just America, I won't read through the slide, but here's some articles in the Review and other places that list many of the other countries during this very time period where people were being arrested and fined for Sunday law violations. That's the way this country was going and leading the way, and other countries were following in this agitation. Well, 1884, Ellen White's Spirit of Prophecy series, really the first time, you know, all those, the four books were written out fully or more fully. And The Great Controversy, which was the volume four, was published in 1884. And here in this book, You will find her addressing issues that even in like the earliest editions of, you know, the Great Controversy Dream she had, she spills out more fully, and she even addresses the National Reform Movement specifically. So I'm just going to read a couple of statements from this book in 1884. She says, in the movement now in progress, and when she said now, what's the context? 1884. Now, by saying that, I'm not suggesting that it doesn't apply today, but sometimes I think we read through this and we forget that this was present truth then, certainly present truth to us today. But again, the question is, all of this was happening then. What brought, you know, why did that this whole movement stall? In the movement now in progress in this country to secure for the institutions and usage of the church the support of the state, Protestants are following in the steps of papists. Nay, more, they are opening the door for popery to regain in Protestant America the supremacy which she has lost in the old world. And that which gives greater significance to this movement is the fact that the principal object contemplated in the enforcement of Sunday observance, a custom which originated with Rome and which she claims as the sign of her authority. And this was one of the principal, you know, articles of their amendment, the NRA, was over the Sunday issue, their means in which they felt they could bring about morality into this country. She continues, Protestants have tampered with and patronized popery. They have made compromises and concessions with papists themselves. Papists themselves are surprised to see and fail to understand. Men are closing their eyes to the real character of Romanism. And I would suggest that's happening today. We're closing it. We think Rome has changed completely. And that the great, and the Great Controversy is kind of a book that was really only written for back then. And the dangers to be apprehended from her supremacy. The people of our land need to be aroused to resist the advances of this most dangerous foe, and notice, to both civil and religious liberty. And that's, again, why I would say, I need to wake up, our church needs to wake up and start seeing that there are movements afoot today who I believe, where the dragon is speaking, that are coming straight out of popery, that are driving both the left and the right. It's not just one or the other. Again, another statement that we're familiar with, I believe this is the first time Ellen White uses these terms in describing what's taking place. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday's sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deception. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. Protestantism will yet stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. She will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, our country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. 1884. Interestingly, December 11, 1884, in the Christian Statesman, an article written there says, by one of the leaders, whenever they, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, are willing to cooperate in resisting the progress of political atheism, we will gladly what? Join hands with them. Same year this statement came out in Spirit Prophecy Volume 4, and here's a very, I think, fulfillment of that happening and being voiced in the Christian Statesman. 1884, again, same year, the American Sabbath Union, a new movement, a new group of Protestants joining together, very openly, it's called the American Sabbath Union. And in an article by William Crass, the leader of that, he says, here is a question where men who differ on other subjects may stand together. The Protestant and the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans and the strictest Puritans have alike an interest in maintaining our Sunday law. So this is what was afoot in the 1800s. Now, Jerry mentioned, I believe the same, did you mention this same Pope here, Leo the 13th? He wrote encyclical 1885, all Catholics should do all in their power to cause the constitution of states and legislation to be modeled on the principles of the true church. And of course, he was meeting on the papacy. And this is the speed at which this movement that was taking place in the 1800s was, you know, moving, and the how it was heading towards a culmination. And the question is, was God aware of what was going on, and how would he prepare us as a church for what was going on in that very day? Now, obviously, the Advent movement was raised up to preach the gospel and to preach a warning about these very things. But God realized we needed some help, and he shone down a most precious message to us as a people to help revive us and prepare us for the very days that they were facing. And I talked about this the last time I was here, last October, and I won't go over all of it tonight, but just to summarize, James White had a reconversion experience, 1881, where it was impressed upon him and Ellen White, his wife, that the need to preach more fully and to lift up Jesus Christ and the message of righteousness by faith. And he came to the point where he felt like he needed to put down all of his labors and move to the West Coast, where he could be away from all the, you know, the burdens that he held there in Battle Creek, and to begin to preach and to write on these subjects. And of course, Ellen White also wanted to. She wanted to write on Desire of Ages and some of these, you know, Great Controversy, even to expand it, and some of these other books that she wanted to finish. But James, long story short, he came to the point where he just couldn't leave, and he even at one point said, "I'd rather die than, you know, leave the work I've done here in Battle Creek." And only a couple weeks later, he passed away from pneumonia. And I don't believe that was God punishing him, but God, you know, accepted his choice. But it's interesting that Ellen White said at the, you know, when she was there sitting by her husband, God promised her that he would raise up others. He said, she says, "When I sat with the hand of my dying husband in my own, I knew that God was at work. It was there like a clear chain of light presented before me. The workmen are buried, but the work shall go on. I have workmen that shall take hold of this work." That was a promise from God to her. "It was there I understood that I was to do as far as possible the work that God had given me to do, with the understanding that God was to bring an element in this work that we have not yet had." And I absolutely believe that she was talking, you know, even more specifically about this emphasis on righteousness by faith. And God kept his promise. A year later, at the camp meeting in Hillsburg, California, where Ellen White moved, E.J. Wagner, 27 years old, sat in the back of a tent where Ellen White preached a sermon called "The Gospel of His Grace." And he had a conversion experience that he talks about that sounds about like what Paul had on the road to Damascus. And it totally transformed his life. And he decided my life goal, instead of he laid down his work as a physician, was to preach the gospel and religious liberty everywhere he went. And that's exactly what happened. Within a year, he left the sanitarium there at St. Helena, where he was the director, became a pastor, a teacher at the college. He was joined a short time later by A.T. Jones, and they preached this subject of righteousness by faith. And by the way, 6 years later, after Ellen White preaches her sermon on the gospel of God's grace that transforms Wagner's life, she's sitting in the audience. Wagner's preaching a sermon from the book of Galatians, and Ellen White says, "Every fiber of my heart said amen to what was said," and it reminded her. She specifically says, "I hadn't heard this from anyone excepting the talks I had with my husband before he died." This was God fulfilling his promise that he would raise up others. And A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner not only preach righteousness in my faith, they became assistant editors of the Signs, but they also became assistant editors of the American Sentinel, the brand new religious liberty magazine, which in its opening article, or January 1, the first volume, number 1, January 1886, tells you what the purpose of this magazine was. The American Sentinel, an 8-page monthly journal devoted to the defense of American institutions, the preservation of the United States Constitution as it is so far as regards to religion or religious tests, and the maintenance of human rights, both civil and religious. And so these messages, righteousness by faith and religious liberty, the very items that the Reformation were built on as well, began to be preached not only to Adventism, but around, you know, everywhere they went. I believe this was God at work. Well, I'll close up here. 1888, this all came to a culmination. The NRA started in 1863. In 1887, the Women's Christian Temperance Union joined them, and of course, we would support that Christian temperance movement in every other area, but when they joined this Sunday movement, obviously we couldn't support them there. The American Sabbath Union Party, 1887, and the Prohibition Party started in 1888. Now you had four movements, and the three that were added had more power and more followers than the NRA did. So you can imagine this massive grassroots movement, and this all culminated, came to a head in 1888. So much so that on May 21, 1888, Senator Blair of New Hampshire introduced a Sunday law bill. And according to the Christian Statesman, it said this national law is needed to make the state Sunday laws complete and effective. So they went state by state, and now they came back around and they wanted a national Sunday law that would be in force across the United States. 4 days later, Senator Blair added to that on May 25, an amendment to the Constitution of the United States. And notice, the idea in this was to establish the Christian religion as the religion of the nation, and this to the exclusion of all other religions. This was annihilating the foundation that this country was founded on, the Constitution, Bill of Rights, and all of that. And this, again, was coming to a culmination in 1888. And you can understand why, when the Minneapolis meetings were about to begin, Ellen White sent out a letter to all the brethren who would attend at Minneapolis saying, "This will be the most important meeting you will ever attend." Because the very message for that time, righteousness by faith and religious liberty, would be proclaimed to the leadership of this church with the idea that God would then take that and spread it to the churches around this country. And I think I hit the wrong button. Tomorrow night, I want to talk about that message that was brought to Minneapolis. Last time I was here, I talked about the righteousness by faith message that was brought. Tomorrow night, I want to talk about the religious liberty message that was brought to Minneapolis, and then the months that followed that. I tell you, God is a good, merciful God. He knows what's coming, and he's seeking to prepare us for what's coming now. He was seeking to prepare them then, and I believe that part of helping us understand how we should live today is by remembering the past. Not only how and why this country was raised up, as Jerry has so ably presented and others, but also what God was doing in this church to prepare us then for what was coming. Now, I will unequivocally say there's been a delay. It's not because Satan couldn't figure out how to bring the Sunday laws on. They were happening then. It's because we weren't ready then. And God is waiting, I believe, is ready and willing now to do what he intended to do then and to prepare us so he can pour out the latter rain. We will be empowered to take a message to the world that will include righteousness by faith and liberty of conscience. And I want to be part of that. How about you? Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, these are themes and ideas and concepts that are way beyond me. Lord, we cannot fully understand this without your help and guidance and wisdom. In the minefield of the world that we live today, Lord, save us from making mistakes by going left or right. Lord, help us to see clearly in front of us by remembering how you've led us in the past. Lord, so that in this day, we can follow you completely and allow you to do within our lives, not just in our minds, but in our lives, in our experience, what you have longed to do all along. Lord, that we can be transformed, that you can pour out your Holy Spirit fully on this church, and that this message of good news, the gospel, and the warning can go to the world in a generation. May that generation be now, I pray, and may we be a part of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.